Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one, would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Vital can bring one to you. As my wife and our grandkids make their escape. Now, this is part two of a sermon I started a few weeks ago. And I told you then that was the first part of a study that actually began life as a message I was asked to prepare for the South Regional Meeting of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship that was held in March of 2011. So I wrote it some time ago and then never did preach it here. My assigned task was to address the topic. They gave me a title for the message they wanted me to prepare, Understanding the Scriptural Command of Praying for Our Enemies. Now, they gave me about 4 or 5 months lead time on it, so as I told you, I overprepared, which is why I split this up into two different messages. In the first part that we looked at a few weeks ago, I started with Jesus' instruction from his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, and we'll go there to start again this morning. He challenged there the widely held assumption that the Scripture taught that they should love their neighbors and hate their enemies. Instead, he said, but I say to you, and if you've turned to that passage, Matthew 5, 43, he said in verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And I explained it didn't mean that that's what you do to be saved. That makes you his son. It means that you begin to act like your father. If you want to resemble your father and live and act like him, then this is how you do that. This is one of the ways that you do that. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And as I explained a few weeks ago, that he said that if you love only those who love you, he goes on to explain it here in this passage, you're really no better than the tax collectors who were the most reviled sinners in their culture for having betrayed their people and collaborated with Rome and for making a living off the backs of their own people and, in fact, cheating them. And then he added that if you greet only your brothers, you're really no better than the Gentiles. If the only people you like to have coffee with or that you'll be kind to or that you'll have a conversation with are people who think and act like you, then you're really no better than the Gentiles. They like to hang out with people like them too. And so we talked about that there in that first section. And then in that then I addressed a couple of what I called vital questions raised by Jesus' statements. First, we need to correctly identify who are our enemies. And on the basis of what Jesus said, our enemies are not those who disagree with us on non-cardinal doctrines. They're not those who differ with us concerning questionable matters of lifestyle. Even if they take radically different positions on those things, our enemies really are specifically those who persecute us. As Christ mentioned here, which could include both personal antagonism as well as actual religious persecution, those who actively oppose us, try to harm us in some way. And in the final section of that message, I ask us to consider what the Bible teaches about how to treat our enemies. How should we treat our enemies? That was the second of those two vital questions. And looking at Romans 12, verses 17 to 20 is the text there, saw that we are first to treat them with forbearance, recognize their petty offenses, tolerate them without confrontation over petty things. And then I said, secondly, that we're to treat them with peaceableness by not inflaming a quarrel, but doing our best to initiate peace to whatever degree it's within our power to do so. We can't always control the way they respond. They may refuse to treat us peaceably, in which case that's going to change how we respond to them. But to whatever degree, we're not held responsible for how they react to us, but we need to be careful not to be so provocative that we're the ones stirring up the trouble and causing the strain between us. And then I said that thirdly, that we're not to treat them by seeking out personal revenge. Now, I qualified that by making sure we understood that Paul is not forbidding self-defense. What he is forbidding is seeking out one who harmed you in order to get even. If in the midst of an attack you need to defend yourself with whatever force necessary, then you are certainly free to do so, and I believe obligated to do so. But once that, if you're not in the midst of an imminent attack and somebody's coming, not coming at you, going out of your way to try to find them and get even, that's not what we're supposed to do. He says that's God's prerogative. We're getting in the way of God's justice by trying to impose our own brand of justice upon that person. And finally, he said that Paul says we're to treat our enemies with kindness, which is perhaps the hardest instruction of all, to have to be kind and benevolent to those who have harmed us and who still wish us ill. Years ago, when I was in Pennsylvania, one of our deacons was training and had trained for ministry and was thinking about pastoral ministry and eventually went into pastoral ministry, and I was really pleased about that. But he had been asked to fill in as an interim preacher for a small church not too far from us while maintaining his job at the cabinet factory right behind our church. And he came over to see me one day at lunch. You guys know Dave Dressler. And he came to see me, and he'd been interim pastor there for about 6 weeks. He was going to do this for about 3 or 4 months. And he came to see me one day at lunch and said, "You know, in the few weeks I've been doing this, I've decided the hardest thing about pastoral ministry is having to be nice to mean people." Okay. And I see some who have been pastors nodding. All right. He had found that to be the case. Having to be kind and benevolent to people who are hateful to you, that can be quite a challenge. Now, I said that this second message I'd consider, as we're coming into this, a third, what might have been a third vital question in the if I were doing this in one general overall outline, but because I had to split it up, that's the heading today, that third question: how do we then pray for our enemies? We're supposed to pray for them. We've seen that we are supposed to do that, but how do we do that? And that's going to be my subject this morning. Before I get into the body of the message, let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Father, we come to you today recognizing that we sometimes need instruction and reminders on how we are to pray, particularly when it's someone we really don't much want to pray for. That for some reason they are our enemies. They seek our harm, and it can be difficult to remember to pray for them and to even think about how we should. Lord, we need your blessing today to guide our thoughts, and we ask that we might be found to be true sons and daughters of yours, representing you well in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the text that we read a few minutes ago, just as we were starting, in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45, essentially what he said, to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, he then compares that. He says, here's how. He says, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." You know, when we need rain and we pray for rain, God doesn't just have it rain on your property, right? He rains all over town and the whole area. And that's just not because God can't make it rain on your property alone. He could if he wanted to. But he chooses to provide that kind of material blessing to everybody, even those who hate him. And there are a lot of people who hate him that live here in Athens, right? And he chooses to bless them that way. And so I believe that one of the things that he's saying to us here, if we're to pray for those who persecute us in this very context, if we want to lead like our Father, recognize that our Father provides blessings on their lives. And so that ought to be something for which we pray. We need to pray, first of all, for God's blessing on their lives. And that can be hard to do. To pray that God will bless that rascal who's given me such a hard time at work, or given me such a hard time at school, or who's given me such a hard time in the neighborhood, or whatever it may be. To pray that God will bless them. In particular, the kind of blessing that we're to pray for, that if we're going to emulate our Father, is for provision. Pray for their business to do well. Now, presuming that they're not involved in business that is itself wicked, I don't think God calls on us to pray for the drug dealers or those who peddle porn or something, that they'll make a lot of money. That's not what I'm saying. However, if somebody's involved in something that is benign in their business, we should be praying for their business to succeed and for them to do well, for them to have what they need to provide for their families. Even if they're a mean snake who's hateful to us, we're to pray for their provision because God treats them that way. He provides provision for them and for you on the just and the unjust, or the righteous and the unrighteous, the unrighteous and the wicked. He lavishes material blessings on all. And so if we're commanded to love our enemies and pray for them, then that's part of what we're praying for. I think we should also pray for their protection. I think he means that the Father treats everyone to a certain degree with equivalent kindness. And that we need to pray that God will treat our enemies with that kind of kindness and grace. And that can be really hard to do. And again, I'm talking about on a personal level, not on a national level. The state, there are somewhat different instructions. I'll get to that in a minute. The instructions for the state on how to deal with some of these things are a little different than the instructions to the individual on how to deal with our enemies. I don't think we should ask God to bless evil, but I do think we should ask God to pray for that coworker in the office who's so hateful to you because you're a Christian. Pray that their kids will be healthy and safe at school. Pray that their financial difficulties will be overcome. If they have a tragedy, don't sit back and gloat and say, aha, couldn't happen to a better guy, to a more deserving person. No, pray for them. Pray that God will help them through this and maybe even speak to their hearts through it. So we're praying for God's blessing on their lives. Now, who were the people who persecuted Paul the most mercilessly? Who were the people that we would have called the enemies of Paul and the enemies of Jesus? It wasn't the Romans. It was the Jews. Remember when we studied in the Gospel of John, every time he says something about the Jews, he's talking about Jesus' enemies. Even though everybody involved, all the characters in the story were Jews, pretty much, until you get to Pilate at the end. But pretty much all the characters in the account of John in the life of Christ, they were all Jews, Jewish. So were the disciples. Still, the Jews were those who were especially his enemies, the leadership of the people who were his adversaries, those who sought to bring him down, those who demanded his crucifixion, the Jews. And then later, you know, the only reason Paul got in trouble with Rome was because the Jews were giving him a hard time. And they were complaining to the Romans. And they said, he's starting a new religion. And the Romans said, well, we can't have that. Rome would have paid, as far as Rome was concerned, he was just another Jew. And they had already said that the Judaism was fine. And so they weren't worried about it. The Jews said, he ain't one of us. And so because the Jews were giving him a hard time, Rome ends up executing Paul eventually. And it was all because of the Jews. They had stirred it all up. But what was Paul's attitude toward the Jews? Turn to Romans chapter 9. He certainly never denied that the Jews were the root cause of a lot of his problems. Studying Galatians in my Sunday school class, and we've seen just how much trouble some of those Jews were causing to the Galatians by trying to make them become Jews first before they could become Christians, saying you need to be circumcised. He called them the circumcision party. We tend to call them the Judaizers. But in Romans chapter 9, I keep talking and turn to the wrong chapter. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service of the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. It says, look, they had the law, they've had the books of the law and the prophets. God spoken through them. He chose them, rescued them from Egypt. They had the forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the fathers of our tribes. They've had all of these blessings. Even Christ himself came from them, and they hate him. And I would prefer God would cut me off and damn me to eternal hell if they would come to Christ. That's how much Paul cared about the Jews, those who hated him. He prayed for their salvation. And I think that's what we should be doing as well. Pray for the salvation of our enemies. Pray God's blessing on them, but pray that God will use their whatever difficulties they have in such a way that it'll bring them to faith. Pray for their salvation, that God would open their blind eyes, that he would quicken their dead spirits, they would come to believe the gospel and be saved. They'd be, have what I've put in the outline, to be convicted of sin, and not just the sin of mistreating me. Oh, God, make them feel miserable because they're so hateful to me. But no, it's God would bring them under conviction of sin in general, and the specific sins in their lives, whatever those sins may be, as an offense against God. They would recognize that their lives were in many ways an offense against him. And Jacob, I will finally turn on my microphone. He's sitting back there, Jessica. Sorry. We're praying for their salvation, first of all, to be convicted of sin, but secondly, to be convinced of the truth. Recognizing that they're sinners is only first step. They have to know where to turn. They have to know the solution to the problem. Almost everybody you meet would admit that they're sinners. They may not use that, be willing to use that term, but if you ask them, are you perfect? Most folks say, of course not. Nobody's perfect. The problem is they're not too troubled by that because they figure nobody's perfect. It doesn't really matter. And there's where they go wrong. Okay? What they really need to understand, though, is there is a solution to that problem. The solution is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and they need to be convinced of the truth of the gospel, that Christ is the solution to their problem. And ultimately then, so we're praying that they'll come under convicting power of the Holy Spirit for their sin, that they will become convinced of the truth of the gospel, and then they, thirdly, they will believe in Christ Jesus for salvation. You understand, if God grants that request, I pray for my enemy, if God grants that request, he will transform that individual into a spiritual sibling of mine and eliminate enmity from the entire equation, right? We shouldn't be enemies anymore. They're being reconciled to God should produce reconciliation with other believers. It doesn't always seem to work that way because people are still people and personalities still conflict. And we still end up having issues. And sometimes the people with whom we have the greatest issues ought to be our friends and not our enemies. And we're having a problem getting around that, and maybe they are too. And so beyond praying for their salvation, we need to remember, you know, that in the case of the transaction that justified you was instantaneous. It made you right in righteous in God's eyes, saved you by God's grace. But the transaction that transforms you takes a little time. You've all heard the expression, be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. And the truth is we're all still being transformed gradually. And we will not become the sinless image of Christ until we have been purged of this flesh and are living with him forever, right? It's only in the resurrection that we'll become sinless. And so it's we are praying for those who are our enemies. Not only are we praying for their salvation, we're praying also for their sanctification. Number three, praying for their sanctification. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What he started when he saved you, he will keep doing. The transformation that began, there was a transformation that was accomplished in our justification. And there's a sense in which our sanctification, being set apart to God, was accomplished at the same time. We became saints. we don't always live particularly saintly lives. Sanctified ones, that's the word holy ones, sometimes translated. We don't always demonstrate that holiness. We should be in the process of becoming more and more holy, and we won't actually be fully holy and sanctified until the resurrection. So there are three phases to our sanctification. The initial sanctification set apart to God, the progressive sanctification as we become more like Christ through our experience in life, and then ultimately our full sanctification when our full salvation is realized in the resurrection. And so we should be praying also for their sanctification. If they've come to know Christ, now we have to pray the way Paul prayed for fellow believers, to become more like him, that Christ will continue to work and until the day that he returns. To Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12 is a similar passage. Says something similar. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you," those believers in Colossae, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." If a person's come to know Christ, they need to grow in their understanding of who they are, and that's what we're praying for. To grow, first of all, letter A, in their understanding of who they are in Christ. We should also pray for them to develop wisdom and maturity that reflects the mind of Christ so that they can become a better picture of Christ in to the world around them. Of course, these are things we ought to be praying for our friends and for ourselves all along. Now we're seeing we really need to be praying the same thing for those who treat us as enemies. That they'll get saved, that they will grow in their faith and their understanding of who they are. In the meantime, while we're praying this way for our enemies, I think there's a fourth way we pray for them that's kind of a backhanded prayer for them, as it were. In praying for their salvation, those who are persecuted, that God will bless them, they'll save them, he'll sanctify them. That doesn't always happen immediately. Doesn't always happen at all, does it? So we also need to pray for our own patience. Okay, that's one of the ways we're praying for them. Give us patience. I mean, in Ephesians 4, I've cited a few passages here. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You can turn to that, 1 Peter 2:20. But in Ephesians 4, Paul describes how to, quote, "walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." We're to walk in a way that looks like we're really his, that reflects to others the transforming power of God in our lives. And he describes that in terms of demonstrating, quote, "all humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And I also cited Colossians 3, 12 and 13, a parallel epistle to Ephesians. He says something similar. He charges every believer, quote, "as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other just as the Lord forgave you." And then in Peter, 1 Peter 2:20, Peter says the same principle. He states it a little differently. So he asks a rhetorical question. "For what credit is there if when you sin, you're harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." All right, so if you're living in a way that's contrary to the way Christ tells you to live, there's sin in your life, and you suffer for that, okay, you brought that on yourself. That's your own lookout. You did that. But if you're doing what's right, and then you suffer for it, well, then you have some cause to be glad that God's working in your life and transforming you into the image of Christ. Suffering patiently when it was your own fault, that's nothing to be proud of. Everybody ought to do that. What's hard to do is to suffer patiently when it wasn't your fault, when you're being persecuted for doing the right thing. And so my point here is that what all of these passages are saying is that we are commanded to treat other people with patience. We're to respond patiently to abuse. But the truth is, we're not likely to be able to do that without divine assistance. That really isn't natural. That's not my normal way of responding to persecution. But that's part of the point, isn't it? That's just natural. We're supposed to be supernatural in the way we respond, and that's something that God has to do in us and through us. And that's illustrated in the life of Peter and the apostles. We see Peter's such a different guy by the time we get to the book of Acts from what he was in the Gospels. Having recognized the Savior, having failed in his by denying Christ and then seeing the risen Christ and learning the compassion and forgiveness of the risen Christ as he called him still to serve him and to feed his sheep and his lambs. So shortly after Pentecost, Peter and John were preaching in the temple, and they were arrested, and they were beaten. But before being released, they were threatened with further punishment if they were caught preaching Christ's resurrection again. They said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so they immediately went back and reported what had happened to the assembled believers. Everybody's worried. What's going on with Peter and John? They were arrested and held, and now what's happening to them? And they came back and reported to the assembled believers, and the story is told in Acts chapter 4. And when they got back there to them, they immediately went to prayer. The believers that were assembled went to prayer. But they didn't pray what we might have expected them to pray. They didn't pray, God, punish the persecutors. They didn't pray, God, get them off our back. What they prayed is, God, give us courage to persevere. Give us courage. It said, and now, Lord, take note of their threats, in verse 29 of Acts chapter 4. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Give us the courage to keep going in spite of their threats. They didn't ask for the threats to go away. In the face of persecution, they prayed that they might be courageous in persevering. Related to this is Paul's instruction to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first four verses of that chapter, he's telling his instruction to him, the men in his church are to pray faithfully, quote, for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Essentially, the prayer there is for those in authority just to kind of stay off our backs, leave us alone. Those who might be persecuting us, that they would leave us alone and stop the oppression. Now, there is a sense, too, that it could come to the point where we said, we've prayed for God's blessing on our enemies. We've prayed for their salvation, their sanctification. We're praying for our own patience. There comes a point where we also pray for God's justice. Number 5. We also pray for God's justice. It's not inappropriate to mention our adversaries before the Lord and pray for God's justice. Turn to Romans chapter 13. You might remember that we looked last time at Romans chapter 12, where Paul cautions us not to seek our own vengeance, because that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And as that chapter even comes to a close, verse 17 of chapter 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. But then in chapter 13, he begins to explain how God does this in a temporal way. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, I can park on this and make a completely independent message out of this text. I did that when we studied the book of Romans several years ago. But what I want to point out is that right after telling us not to seek personal revenge, Paul immediately explains the primary way God deals with evil in a temporal context. Civil magistrates with the law enforcement arm of the government. And that law enforcement would include jailers and executioners. And it would also include the military in Paul's context. And so that those who bear the sword, that would, okay, the police, we would think of, the jailers, the executioners, the military, those who bear the sword. They're called, in this case, he uses two different words, the ministers of God, and he calls them the servants of God. The word translated minister is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. The word translated servant is litergos, which is the word generally translated priest. It has to do with performing priestly functions in worship. And we get the word liturgy from that Greek word, the worship service, as it were. And so he says that they are ministers of God or servants of God, deacons or priests, as avengers to bring wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, I know Jesus said that we're to turn the other cheek and that we're to treat our enemies with kindness. He's speaking to us on an individual level. When he addresses the state, when he addresses the government, he says the government has the obligation to protect citizens and to encourage lawful behavior by punishing unlawful behavior, to encourage good and punish evil. State doesn't always do that very well. They're certainly not very consistent in what they define as evil and what they define as good. But Paul is presenting a balanced view. You and I do not have individual authority to exact justice on the heads of those who do evil. God has established the civil government, the state, for that purpose. And so it is not being unchristian to call the police on somebody who breaks into your house. That's not being unchristian. You're turning over the authority to punish them to the right authority instead of taking that authority upon yourself. Now, if they break into my home and I'm there, and I have reason to be afraid they may be carrying a weapon, as I said before, I will greet them at the door with a 45, not with a gospel tract. Okay? Because I have a responsibility to defend my family and a right to defend myself. But to press charges against an evildoer is not unchristian. That's the government's job. Let me say this too. When the state executes a criminal for a capital crime, they are not committing what some would call state-sponsored murder. What they are, in fact, doing is acting in God-sanctioned justice as the minister of God for the protection of life and property. That's their job. If they refuse to do it, they failed in the ministry God gave them to do. There is also a sense, I go so far as to say that with Paul's references to this as describing this role as diakonos and litergos, usually reserved for religious service in Scripture, strongly implies that holding a position in civil government, particularly law enforcement and the military, can be just as much a sacred calling as calling to pastoral ministry. Because God appoints you for that purpose, to protect life and law. However, government isn't infallible, and government doesn't always act justly. So what do we do in our praying if justice isn't being enforced by the governing authorities? So I think I skipped letter A, didn't tell you how to fill that out. Sometimes God's justice is imposed through civil authority. You don't have the right to impose it yourself, but God has appointed a system to do that on his behalf. And that's civil authority, civil government. Sometimes it's opposed that way. But when the government fails, and there are many ways the government cannot enforce consistently God's justice, because there are some things government will never know the truth of and can never find the truth of. But God is never fooled. He always knows everything, and so ultimately God's justice will be imposed in the final judgment. And I want us to turn to Luke chapter 18. I want to deal with one of the parables of Christ in a way that I think, that I know, is different from the way it's usually treated. Luke chapter 18. I wanted to wrap up this message. I did this when I did this for the South Regional FBF meeting. I finished with a description of this parable that I think relates to this point. It says, now he was telling them a parable, Jesus is the he, was telling them a parable to show that at all times we ought to pray and not to lose heart. King James says not to faint. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he yet find faith on the earth? Now, that parable was just really four verses long. Only three sentences. Parable and then Jesus' brief explanation of it. Luke introduces the parable by telling us that the point of the lesson is that at all times we ought to pray and not to lose heart or to faint. Now, I understand. Here's a widow. Came to the judge, asked for his intervention in a problem. Judge wouldn't listen. She kept coming until she badgered him into paying attention, so he decided to do what she asked just so she'd go away. He finally got so tired of hearing from her, he decided she'd never leave him alone until he took action. And we read this and conclude that since Luke said that the story was intended to teach us to pray and not to faint, as the King James put it, that what Jesus must mean is that we're to take our needs and requests to God constantly until he gives us what we ask. Just keep coming and keep coming and keep and be persistent. I've heard that preached so many times, that this passage means to be persistent in our praying so that God will do it. In fact, E.M. Bounds, a writer on the subject who's got a classic collection on prayer, he says that if this passage doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean anything. Well, I think they're wrong. I don't think that's what this passage means. I don't think Jesus means that we're supposed to wear God out with constant carping, constant badgering, until we finally manage to nag him into giving us what we want just to shut us up, which is what's happening here. This is not a story, this is not a parable about how prayer is supposed to work. This is a parable that makes a contrast between how things tend to work in this world and how God intends prayer to really work. There are two characters in this story, and neither one of them are points of real comparison. They're points of contrast. This is all about a contrast with how the world works and how prayer should work. First of all, you've got a woman bringing a petition who's described as a widow. And in that culture, a widow was powerless. She was insignificant in the eyes of the judge. She believed her only hope of relief or respite was to nag the judge into conceding her demand. In contrast, Jesus says that when we come to God, we don't come to Him as a powerless, penniless widow. We come as one of His own elect, one of those whom He has chosen for Himself to love. We come as one of His own elect. This woman to the judge was a nuisance. When we come to the Father, we come as a delight. That's a dramatic contrast, dramatic point of contrast that he's making. Secondly, the behavior of the judge is contrasted with the actions of God. In just these four verses, in just three sentences, this judge is twice described as a man who has no fear of God and has no concern for man. Once, Jesus describes him as that when he introduces him in the story, and once the man says it himself in description of himself within the parable. And Jesus' point is, God is nothing like this judge. This man is an unjust judge. God is a righteous judge. It's a contrast. Let's not compare him. God, I think God's offended if we say he's like that judge, because he's not like that judge. And so the behavior of the judge is contrasted with the actions of God. A third thing to note is the nature of the widow's request. And here's where there's the one point of comparison between this story and our prayer. She didn't come asking for a handout. She didn't come asking for a favor or a boon. She came asking the judge to do his job, to enforce justice. That's what that was his responsibility. It's the one thing the judge is supposed to do, is to impose justice. And this judge was unjust. It's a contradiction. He was not doing his job. She came and asked him to take action to right the wrong. She had an enemy who had caused her some unidentified problem, and she needed the judge to take action. In closing of chapter 17, Luke had said God is going to come and take some away for judgment. The last thing he's talked about is God's coming in the kingdom, and he's going to take some away for judgment, and he's going to leave others to enter the kingdom. And then he starts talking, and then he gives this parable about how that's going to work. And God, who is far superior to this judge, is surely going to execute justice on this earth. That's his point. So here's what I think the parable means. First of all, number one, we may be tempted to despair because God's justice seems delayed. God has promised he's going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom and he's going to impose justice, but it doesn't always happen on my timetable. In fact, it almost never happens on my timetable. It always feels like God's taking too long. You look around yourself and you see people who are evil seeming to succeed, mocking God, prospering in their wickedness. Just watch the news and marvel. Why has God let this go on so long? God's people seem to be like widows and orphans in the halls of an unjust judge, struggling to survive against the oppression of the wicked. And he wants us to take heart because God will never abandon his elect. God will never, that's number two, he will never abandon his elect. He will ultimately destroy all opposition. And the word translated quickly doesn't mean right away. It means that when he acts, it'll be decisive. It's not going to take a long process, and the outcome will not be in question. He's like a slumbering giant with Lilliputians running around, banging on him. And you're wondering, how long is he going to put up with that? How long are they going to succeed? I think maybe they're going to win. When he finally gets up, squashes them, and it's all over. He will impose his justice, and it will happen quickly, in a moment. Maybe not immediately, right now. And then we need to remember, thirdly, he will punish all wickedness. He will ultimately punish all wickedness. Now see, you and I are ones who have already received his grace. You might receive his mercy and be transformed by his grace, but we do so knowing that if they persist in their rebellion, ultimately they will come an accounting, and God will hold them accountable, and he will impose his justice. I believe this parable is teaching us, I realize this is contrary to the way most handle it. I think this is teaching us God does not want us to act like this widow. That's the opposite of what's usually said about this parable. God does not want us to act like this widow, constantly coming to him, carping and complaining, because we don't really believe he's going to do this, because we think he's like this unjust judge. It says he will bear long with them, the King James put it that way, despite the fact they cry to him day and night. The badgering and nagging, God does not encourage that. He'll tolerate it because we sometimes act like this. We sometimes act as if we think we're just a poor widow in the halls of an unjust judge. And he wants us not to do that. But we think that because Luke told us the point of this parable is that we should pray at all times and not to lose heart or not to faint. And we need to remember what the difference is between praying and fainting or losing heart. It's not that we give up and quit praying, although we're not supposed to give up and quit praying. We're supposed to keep praying about all kinds of things. Doesn't mean, though, that we got to keep hammering on the door with this one request or until God gives it to us. I believe, on the one hand, that this parable is teaching what we might call a sanctified indifference. An attitude that says, I can take my burdens to the Lord, I can leave them there and trust him. I don't have to stay on his case until he does something. I can believe he really will be a just judge who really does love me because I'm his own. And so I don't have to fret about it constantly and bring it up all the time. That's not fainting when I bring it to him and say, thank you, Lord, for taking my burden. That's not losing heart. It's bringing it to him. And then when I run into another problem tomorrow, I bring that to him too. So on the one hand, we have this kind of a sanctified indifference that I don't communicate to God that I don't trust him, that I have to nag him into giving in. But on the other hand, we must never stop praying. Prayer should define our lives. We should, Isaiah spoke of mounting up with wings as eagles, running and not growing weary, walking and not fainting or losing heart. That was in Hebrew, not Greek, but when the Greeks when it was translated into Greek, they used the same word translated faint or lose heart here. And I think he's going from the easiest to the most difficult. Soaring on wings as eagles, that's the easiest. If we had eagles' wings, could soar above everything, let the wind keep us up there. We don't have to do any work at all, hardly. Running implies a lack of obstacles, but walking, that can be hard. Slowly making our way through the sometimes mundane, sometimes challenging issues of life. Sometimes almost overwhelming issues of life without losing heart. And praying is a lot like that. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's hard. Because life can be challenging. And so we should live our lives navigating the sometimes hazardous path, relying on God for strength, relying on God for direction, confident of his love, confident of our ultimate glorification, confident that he will impose justice ultimately and do his job, and that he is not neglecting his job, even though it sometimes feels like it. He is not an unjust judge, and we are not mere penniless widows. We are his elect who come to him confidently that he will perform his duty in justice. So there is a sense in which we also pray for our enemies in an awareness that God will one day impose his justice. Let's trust him in our prayers. Let's pray.